Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. We taught from Ephesians, chapter 2, in our Bible study this past Wednesday night. I hope you watched that Bible study message online if you were not here on Wednesday, because the message I'm bringing today is building on the message that I brought Wednesday night from Ephesians chapter 2. Most of our time Wednesday was spent in the early parts of the chapter. I only had a few moments at the end of the study to talk a little bit about the end of the chapter, but today I'm going to focus on the end of chapter 2. And we are also going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 8. I consider this message today extremely important. This will be one of the critically necessary messages to understanding the future messages that we're going to be bringing relative to Israel and its place in prophecy. This message is going to be one that you are going to need to hear, I believe, in order to understand the messages that are to come. Ephesians chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision. Anytime you see that word uncircumcision in the New Testament, it's a reference to Gentiles. Circumcision is a reference to Jews. Ye were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Under the Mosaic law, the covenants of promise were given to the Jews, not the Gentiles. That's why Paul is saying, at that time, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise because you were a Gentile under the law. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You Gentiles who were aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, who were foreign to the promise of Israel, have now been made nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What does he mean, both one? He's talking about what? Jews and Gentiles. There's no more separation. There's no more distinction. He hath made both one, Jews and Gentiles, having abolished, and I want you to underline that word abolished. It's going to be very important to this message that I'm bringing today. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, that would be the Jews and the Gentiles, one new man, one spiritual man, the body of Christ, the church, so making peace. Not only do we have peace with God through Christ, but we also have peace between the Jew and the Gentile through Jesus Christ. He has abolished, notice, abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law, that would be the Mosaic law, of commandments contained in ordinances for to make himself of twain one new man. The law separated. The law condemned. The law judged. It separated the Jew from the Gentile. It separated the sinner from God. It brings judgment and cursing upon men. The law under Moses was abolished in his flesh. That law of commandments contained in ordinances. And now there is one new spiritual man making peace between Jew and Gentile, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Reconciling both to God, Jew and Gentile, by the cross, making one body, the body of Christ, slaying the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you that were afar off, the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through Christ, both Jew and Gentile have access to God through his death and resurrection. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The Gentile, through Christ, is no more a stranger and a foreigner of the promises that God gave to Israel, but now we are part of those promises. We are part of that family, and we are fellow citizens with the saints, and we Gentiles are part of the household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Mark that. Growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We in the church, whether we are Jew or Gentile, regardless of our race, regardless of our skin color, regardless of our heritage, regardless of our ethnicity, we are one in Christ. And we are all part of one body of Christ, which is the temple of the Lord, in whom we also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In the Old Testament, under the law, God dwelt in the Holy of Holy place. He was in a building. It was called the tabernacle, and then later the temple. That was the dwelling place of God under the law of Moses. But through Christ, God does not dwell in a building. The temple of the Lord is the body of believers. Whether Jew or Gentile, we are one in Christ. We are the temple of the living God. It's very important that you understand it. These are tremendous verses. We studied a little bit on Wednesday night that we are talking about again today. I want you to return your attention to verse 15, because we're going to use that as a springboard to go to the book of Hebrews. Having abolished, underline that word abolished, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. The book of Hebrews is one of the most important books of the New Testament. It explains so much of what we need to understand relative to the discussion that we are dealing with today, have been dealing with, and will deal with in the weeks and months to come. We will be spending quite a bit of time in the book of Hebrews in forthcoming messages. Today I want to focus on Hebrews chapter 8, but please remember the passage we just read in Ephesians chapter 2, especially verse 15. Now we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 1. Now, of all the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Now, what are the things that he has spoken? Go back to Hebrews chapter 7. Just turn back a page. In Hebrews chapter 7, we are introduced to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we discover in chapter 7 that he does not have a Levitical priesthood, but that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse 21 of Hebrews chapter 7. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In my series, The Israel Package, 15 messages, which are the foundational messages understanding what the Bible teaches about Israel. Before anybody can understand prophecy, before anybody can have a clue as to what the role of Israel is in prophecy, they have to understand these foundational truths. And that's the problem with a lot of Christians, and I dare say a lot of preachers. They want to focus on prophecy, as they understand it, without an understanding of the foundational truths upon which the doctrines of prophecy are built. And I'm saying to you, if you don't understand the foundational truths of Israel as given us in God's Word, you will never be able to truly and properly understand the doctrines of prophecy. You will get them all mixed up. You will become, dare I say, even weird in your interpretation. And believe me, there are some weird interpretations of prophecy that are being spouted all over the country today. You turn on your television, turn on your radio, and you'll hear some preacher talk about prophecy. And the prophecy doctrines they come up with are so weird and out of sync with Scripture, with no basis in truth whatsoever, just making things up as they go, drawing things out of Scripture, and then trying to apply what they draw out to a modern day situation of which has nothing to do with what that verse said, but they try to make it apply to something today. I mean, just this year, I mean, if I got up here every Sunday and mentioned this, you'd kind of get tired of it because it would be almost every other week. Just this year, I cannot count how many times some prophecy preacher has predicted the rapture would take place. Before now, I'm talking about before today's date, the rapture was going to take place in June. The rapture was going to take place in May. The rapture was going to take place in April. I mean, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And this one guy, oh man, I tell you, he had a chart that was, I mean, the most brilliant rocket scientist in the world would be envious of this guy's chart. He had math coming out. He had Greek. He had Hebrew. He had stuff on his board. Everything was this and number. Numerology coming out the yin-yang, man. I mean, he had it all down. And when he got done, you know, he spent an hour and a half about all this beautiful chart he had proving what he was about to conclude. And what he was about to conclude was that Jesus was going to come in the rapture on April the 14th or whatever it was. So much for his chart. I mean, you know, his chart is worthless today. Jesus didn't come. But this is the kind of crazy Bible interpretation that we're hearing today. Why? It's because hardly anyone has given people the foundation of what the Bible teaches about Israel. That's what this package does. For instance, in the first DVD, the second DVD, I have a message, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I go into Hebrews chapter 7 in great detail. And I show why it was so immensely important that Jesus was not a priest in the Levitical order. He was not from the tribe of Levi. He was not from the tribe of priests. He was from the tribe of Judah. He came not as a priest from the Levites. It was not a Levitical priesthood. That would have been a Mosaic priesthood. That would have been a priesthood under the law. Jesus did not come as a Levitical priest. He came as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Whoever heard of Melchizedek being a priest? Obviously, the law, the Jewish law, the Levites and the Jews of the law knew nothing of a Melchizedekian priesthood. It had nothing to do with the law. He came as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This was in Abraham's day, hundreds of years before the law. If you don't understand the Melchizedekian priesthood as opposed to the Levitical priesthood, you cannot understand the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives today. You cannot understand it. And the vast majority of Christians today have no idea about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if they hear that, they don't know what it means. They have no idea of the significance of it. They have no idea of the relationship between it to the Levitical priesthood and the importance of it as to the work of Christ on the cross. So this is what Paul is saying in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, in chapter 7, especially right before it, the Melchizedekian priesthood, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Jesus is a high priest seated on the throne of heaven on high. He's not a priest of a physical temple and a physical tabernacle, as were the priests of the Old Testament, the Levitical priest, who went into a physical building, a building made by human hands, and performed their service to God as priest and as high priest. Jesus did not go into a physical building to offer his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. He went unto the Holy of Holies in heaven, which is the true tabernacle. The tabernacle that Moses built was only an earthly model of the heavenly tabernacle that God gave him on the mount when he received the commandments. So it is a heavenly priesthood. It is a spiritual body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, comprised of those who know Christ as Savior, whether Jew or Gentile. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. John Gill writes, the church of Jesus Christ, which is sometimes called a tabernacle, and is a true one, of which the tabernacle of Moses was a type, and is of God's building, and where Christ ministers, being the high priest over the house of God. The true tabernacle, the one which the Lord pitched or made, is the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the bride and body of Christ. I am looking at the true tabernacle of God. Amen. The true tabernacle is the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. I'm going to go kind of fast because I've got a lot of material to cover. I hope that you'll write these down, or at least get this video later. Go over it and get these verses. All of these are so important. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, you are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ye are the temple of the living God. One more, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, one of the verses that we read momentarily a minute ago. In whom all the building, the spiritual building, comprised of Jew and Gentile, the church, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple of the Lord. That was verse 21 of Ephesians 2 that we read a few moments ago. A holy temple of the Lord. Do you see how many times the scriptures tell us that we are the temple of the Lord? The church is the true temple. What in the world are these Christians thinking when they give money and they extol and cheer the potential construction of a third Jewish temple? I say to you, I'd say this as kindly as I can, this is a devilish doctrine. Amen. And the people that are succumbing to this falsehood are beguiled and bewitched by the evil one. Yes, how can they blaspheme Christ and the work that he has done on the cross to tear down the wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, to make of one, of twain, I should say, one new man, to create a spiritual temple, the body of Christ, over which he presides as our great high priest, sitting on the throne in heaven, overseeing his temple, the church, as a great high priest. And Christians, they want to help unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, pagan people build a temple for the Antichrist. They don't understand that what they are doing is blasphemy. They don't understand that they are rejecting and repudiating the great work of Christ on the cross in making of twain one new man and creating through his death and resurrection the church, which is the temple, the tabernacle, of which he is the great high priest in heaven. This is serious stuff. This is not peripheral doctrine. Every once in a while I have one of my critics in the Christian Zionist camp that will write to me and say things like, well, Chuck, you're straining at a gnat. These are secondary doctrines. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not a secondary doctrine. This is part and parcel to the doctrine of Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary for us. This is a repudiation of the gospel. This is a repudiation of Christ. This is what was happening in the churches of Galatia when the Judaizers were trying to take the churches of Galatia back under the law of Moses, when God has told us already in Ephesians chapter 2 that he has abolished the law in himself by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. This is not secondary doctrine. This is essential to the doctrine of Christ. It is essential to the doctrine of salvation. These people who are falling victim to this doctrine have lost sight of all truth relative to what Jesus did on the cross, and they are replacing it with devilish dogmas that are permeating our churches in America today. Doesn't matter the denomination. How many churches do I know of? And how many do you know of? How many hundreds of them that we are acquainted with, that we see them as they are going back into Judaism and Judaistic worship? And they are bringing back the ceremonies and the ordinances and the worship of the Old Testament Jew. And they're bringing it into the church. And they are encouraging people to be part of this Judaic type of worship. And they don't understand that it's blasphemy. They don't understand what Jesus did on the cross to abolish all of that and to bring us into a new covenant with God that I'm going to talk about here a little bit more in chapter 8. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man, Christ, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth today, after his resurrection, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. This would be the Levitical priesthood. Now, this is critically important. Let me give you Gill's comments. Well, let me read verse 4. Well, I did read verse 4. If he were on the earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. John Gill. If Christ had remained on earth after his death and resurrection, the Levitical priesthood had remained. And so he would have been no priest, since two priesthoods could not have subsisted together. You cannot have a Levitical priesthood and a Melchizedekian priesthood simultaneously. Impossible. If Christ had remained on earth, the Levitical priesthood, which was practiced during the life of Christ, had remained. And so he would have been no priest, since two priesthoods could not have subsisted together. The Levitical priesthood was in force while Christ was on earth. Christ's priesthood was not perfected on earth. The Levitical priesthood remaining while he was on earth proves he was not then a perfect priest or had not completed his priesthood. Had he been so, that would not have been subsisted. It was necessary, therefore, that Christ should enter into the holy place in heaven to put an end to the Levitical priesthood. By his resurrection and ascension to heaven, by his entering into the Holy of Holies in heaven, by the sprinkling of his blood on the altar of the holy place in heaven, Christ has become an eternal, everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and by doing so, completely abolished the Levitical priesthood of the Jews. Extremely important to understand that. That's why the doctrine of Christ as the priest forever, the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is so important. Now, take your Bibles to chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. Hold your place. We're going to come back. But I want to follow up on this thought. I want you to see these passages of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 24. Please follow along and look carefully at what the Word of God is telling us. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. The Jewish temple, Herod's temple, the tabernacle made by man. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are a figure, type, model of the true holy place, which is in heaven, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, meaning animals. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, you notice the age in which Jesus lived on this earth is called the end of the world. Just an aside. When you hear all these prophecy preachers talking about 2019 and next year, 2020, as being the end times, in the end of the world, we're living in the end of the age. When Jesus lived on this earth, the Scripture calls it the end of the world. It was the end of the Jewish world. It was the end of the Mosaic covenant. In the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. And it's appointed unto a man once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now go to chapter 10. And I want to show you three verses. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Are you understanding this? If you're not getting this, I ask you to go back and watch this message again and again and again and look at these scriptures again and again until the Holy Spirit illuminates your heart with what is being taught here. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus as a priest of Melchizedek forever abolished the Levitical priesthood of the Mosaic Law and of Israel. And our high priest is sitting in his throne in the holy place in heaven, the true tabernacle, a priest over his church, the body of Christ, which is the tabernacle of God on this earth. A building not made with hands, a building made by Christ and his death on the cross, a spiritual building. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Pick it up with verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. When God gave the revelation to Moses on the mount, when he received the commandments, he also gave him the pattern for the tabernacle that Moses would later build. This pattern, this earthly tabernacle made by Moses was patterned after the true tabernacle in heaven. And that's what this verse is saying. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. But how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now he's comparing the covenant with Moses and now the new covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read Adam Clark's comments here. Now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. His office of priesthood is more excellent than the Levitical, because the covenant is better and established on better promises. The old covenant referred to earthly things, the new covenant to heavenly. The old covenant had promises of secular good, the new covenant of spiritual and eternal blessings. As far as Christianity is preferable to Judaism, as far as Christ is preferable to Moses, as far as spiritual blessings are preferable to earthly blessings, and as far as the enjoyment of God through eternity is preferable to the communication of earthly good during time, so far does the new covenant exceed the old. The old covenant is more excellent than the old covenant. It is better than the old covenant. It is an everlasting covenant, whereas the covenant of the Old Testament was temporal. Everything about the new covenant is better and superior to the old covenant. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If the first covenant had been all that was necessary to save and sanctify the souls of men, there would have been no need for a second, better covenant. If it had been faultless. What was the fault of the old covenant? Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, and I'll just read it. For what the law could not do, the weakness. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law could not save from sin. The only thing the law could do was condemn people in sin. The letter killeth. The letter means the law of Moses. The letter killeth, Paul said, the Spirit giveth life. The weakness of the law is that the flesh is weak. The flesh is incapable, totally, absolutely, and thoroughly incapable of keeping the law. And you heard me say it before, I'll say it again. When you get around these people and you hear these people, whether publicly in a pulpit or whether you get around them one-on-one, and they start talking about how they are keeping the law, you know one thing. You are listening to a liar. Listen to what James said in chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. If you break one part of the law, you have broken the law. You're guilty of breaking the entire law. You're a lawbreaker, and you're condemned forever. That's the weakness of the law. It is amazing to me how many churches in our country today are giving people false hope in preaching to them a message that they must keep the law to be saved. What kind of a hopeless message is that? An honest person who looks in his heart honestly knows he breaks the law every day, many times a day, every day of his life. In his thoughts, in his heart, in his hands, in his mouth, he breaks the law again and again and again and again and again and again. And any man who says he doesn't is a liar. That is the weakness of the law. It is weak in the flesh. That is why the law was never designed to save us. And I'll get to that in a minute. Look at verse 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's important. House of Israel and house of Judah. All Israel. Ever since the reign of Rehoboam, Israel had been divided between Judah and Israel. He says, house of Judah, house of Israel. Under the new covenant, all Israel. Verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. That first generation of Israelites who were delivered from Egyptian bondage, they didn't even make it out of the wilderness. That's why he said, they kept not my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. They all died in the wilderness because they didn't keep the covenant. From the beginning, from the very beginning of the old covenant, they could not keep it. and throughout the old covenant to the very end of that covenant, they could not keep it. And yet we have people in our pulpits and our churches today that are trying to put men back under the old covenant, a covenant that condemns, a covenant that curses, a covenant that they cannot keep. This is not secondary doctrine, folks. This is the difference between salvation and condemnation. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Don't call this a secondary doctrine. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The law in their hearts and in their minds. Not a table of stone, but a table of the heart. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to the unrighteous, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Paul is referencing the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. You can turn to it if you want. I'm going to read you 1, 2, 3, 4 verses. That's very important to understand. This is what Paul is referencing in this passage. The prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, through the law. Through the law. Know the Lord. No. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their sins, and I will remember their sin no more. This is what Paul meant in Romans 11:26, when he said, And so all Israel shall be saved. This is one of the key verses that Christian Zionists use to prove a reincarnated national Israel. This is one of the verses that they use to prove the legitimacy of the state of Israel over in the land of Palestine, the one created in 1948 by the Rothschild banking cartel. This is the verse that they use to say that all the nation of Israel is going to be saved at one time, meaning all of the people of Israel. This is one of the key verses that they use, a complete misinterpretation of that passage of Scripture. Let me take you to Romans chapter 9. Take your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Look what Paul said before he wrote 11:25. Look at what he said in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken not effect, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. Are you still with me? They are not all Israel that are of Israel. They are not all true Israel that were born in the house of Israel. So Paul has already told us, two chapters before chapter 11, that not all Israel was true Israel. So when Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that all Israel will be saved, he obviously is only talking about true Israel. Because they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. Verse 7. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children of God. But in Isaac thy seed shall be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, biological descendants of Israel. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Are you seeing that? Can anything be clearer than that? They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. They that are Israel by the flesh are not the children of God. John Hagee and his ilk are disseminating one of the greatest hoaxes and deceptions that the church age has ever seen. It is amazing how many Christians are so illiterate of the Word of God that they fall victim to this plague called Christian Zionism. When the scripture could not be clearer. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, since we're in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly by the flesh. Neither is that circumcision, Jewish, which is outward in the flesh. Verse 29. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the law, the letter, whose praise is not of men, the law, but of God. Amen. This is saying the same thing that Ephesians chapter 2 says. It's saying the same thing that Hebrews chapter 8 and many other places in Hebrews are saying. The Old Testament law has been abolished. The Levitical priesthood has been abolished. We are under a new covenant, which we have in Christ. Our spiritual high priest is in heaven, and his temple, the one that he created, is the church, the body of Christ, comprised of all men, Jews and Gentiles, male and female, rich and poor, black and white. All who have faith in Christ are part of the body of Christ and the children, therefore, of God. I'm almost done. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We begin reading in verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? If the law has been abolished in Christ, if we're under a new covenant and the old covenant has been abolished, wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Notice, the seed is singular. Go back up to verse 16 of Galatians 3. And you'll see that the seed, not many, not seeds plural, but seed singular, and that seed is Galatians 3:16, Jesus Christ. The promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 was fulfilled in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. To say that Genesis 12:3 applies to the Zionist state of Israel, created in 1948, is an insult against the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is to say that Christ did not fulfill the promise that God gave to Abraham, as we are told in Galatians 3:16, but it was necessary for there to be an extenuation to the promise that Jesus did not fulfill it, that he had to rely on these pagan, Christ-rejecting, unsaved Jews in name only, Zionists in truth, who created an atheist country that has been the bane of peace and civilization ever since it came into existence, is to blaspheme the work of Jesus on the cross for our sins. Wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, Christ, should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Jesus fulfilled and completed all of the requirements of the law and the promises given to Moses and David. Verse 20. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, eternal life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If there was a law written that could have given men everlasting life, then righteousness should have been by the law. But that law doesn't exist, and righteousness doesn't exist via the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under what? Sin. That the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to the 1948 Rothschild Jews. Oh, sorry, I misread that. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. We were in prison. That's the language. We are imprisoned under the law, shut up, isolated from the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Law imprisons, law enslaves. The law puts men in bondage. Brother, I had a taste of some of that spiritual bondage that these hypocrite Pharisees love to put their people under. I've tasted that in my younger days. And I want to tell you what, since God delivered me from that prison and has given me freedom in Christ, you mark it down, I will never go back to that prison ever again. Amen. How can men who have freedom want to go back to prison? Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, our teacher, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Everything in the law is instruction for us. It was written for our learning. We are to learn every principle and every precept from the law. Because the law shows us man's incapability of saving himself. It shows the impotence of the law to provide righteousness for man. It shows the standard of God's holiness, righteousness, and justice to men. It should bring to men's hearts fear. It should bring to men's heart the cognizance of the holiness of God and what it demands of His creation. It should bring conviction to our hearts when we honestly realize that we are incapable of ourselves, of rising to the level of righteousness of which the law demands. And pronounces, therefore, the judgment of sin and death and hell upon every one of us. It's a teacher. It's an instructor. To bring us to Christ. That we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We're no longer under the law. Verse 26, for ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized, that's spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit, into Christ, have put on Christ. It's not talking about water baptism. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise that God gave to Abraham. We are heirs of the Abrahamic promise by faith in Jesus Christ. Jew or Gentile means nothing. Male or female means nothing. White or black means nothing. Rich or poor means nothing. We are all one in Jesus Christ. Two more verses from Galatians. This first one, Galatians 5 and verse 16. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Galatians 6:16. And as many as walk according to this rule, the rule just stated, that neither circumcision or uncircumcision matters, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God. What is the Israel of God? It is neither Jew nor Gentile. It is all who have put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the true Israel of God. And that is the Israel that all will be saved. Amen. There's one verse left in Hebrews chapter 8. And that's verse 13. This is so good. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. He's talking about the law of Moses, the first covenant. Paul said, it's old. It's decaying. It's waxing old. And it is ready to vanish away. Ready to vanish away. John Gill writes, the apostle argues from the first covenant being old to its being near to dissolution or a disappearance. And the dissolution or disappearance of this covenant was gradual. This covenant was of right abolished at the time of Christ's death. Upon his ascension, the Spirit was given and the gospel published among all nations, by which it more and more disappeared. And in fact, it quite vanished away. When the city and the temple of Jerusalem were destroyed, which was in a little time after the writing of this epistle. So that the apostle with great propriety says, it is ready to vanish away. Paul wrote this letter around 65 AD. 5 years later, Titus and the Roman armies besieged the city of Jerusalem and utterly and totally destroyed it, the temple, the religion of the Jews, the Pharisees, and the old covenant at that moment was forever dissolved. It vanished away. In messages to come, I'm going to be giving you more of the biblical truth relative to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and its importance to the beginning of the gospel and the beginning of Christianity. Why the pastors of America have neglected this truth is beyond me. But by neglecting this truth, they are guilty of mixing law and grace, the old covenant and the new covenant. And they refuse to believe the scriptures that say that the old covenant has completely vanished away. Remember the verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace. I'll close with this. Twice in the Pauline epistles, the gospel is called the gospel of peace. Everywhere the true gospel is preached, peace is the result. Peace in our hearts, between us and God. Peace in our relationships with other men. Peace in our understanding and in our relationship with other nations. The greatest sign and testimony of the gospel of Christ is the peace that it brings in the hearts and to men. The gospel that is being preached in many churches today is a gospel of war. It is a gospel of division. It is a gospel of hatred. There are tens of thousands of evangelical churches across America that when you walk into their auditoriums, you will see the flag of a foreign country waving throughout the auditorium. And that foreign country is the state of Israel. And they proudly wave that flag. Little ones that they hold by hand in the congregation. Big ones on the stands across the auditorium. And on the screen behind them, the films. So what does that say to every other nation of the world? What does that say to the nations in particular that the state of Israel has committed genocidal murder against? What does it say to the Palestinians, many of whom are our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are being slaughtered at the hands of the Zionist state of Israel? It says to the world, the gospel is a gospel of division. The gospel is a gospel of war. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither Jew nor Palestinian. There's neither Christian nor Muslim. The gospel is a gospel of love. It is a gospel of peace. It is a gospel of unity. The true gospel of Jesus Christ, if accepted and believed, brings people together like nothing in the history of the world. But our country is on a course of constant war and conflict and division and hatred. And many of the chief haters and dividers in this country are evangelical Christian pastors and people who use the gospel not to unite Jews and Gentiles, say Jews and Palestinians, Jews and Muslims, but as a wedge of division and a source of superiority and conflict. In truth, the Christian Zionist message is not Christian at all. In truth, the Christian Zionist message is not preaching the gospel at all. But Christian Zionism has infected the churches of America like a plague. And only a divine act of God can restore the message of the true gospel of Christ in this land. And if and when that ever happens, it won't matter who the president of the United States is. The American people will not tolerate a war-mongering country. And we will demand that our leaders follow the path of peace with all men. And we will preach the true gospel to the men and women in Congress as much as we do the men and women on the streets of our cities. Having abolished in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. More to come, folks. Let's stand for prayer.